For thousands of years, God's people have turned to the Psalms for wisdom, encouragement, and worship. The Psalms contain some of the most emotive literature found in the Bible, covering the entire spectrum of human emotion. The various authors of this collection of poetry, songs, and prayers affirm the brokenness of our world and point toward a king whose reign will make all things new.
Grab your Bibles if you have them. Turn to Psalm chapter 42. We'll be looking at that psalm today. If you don't have a Bible, there are some around you. There are some at the doors of the theater when you walk in. You can grab an app or whatever. As you're turning there, let me introduce myself to you. My name's Matt. I'm on the team here at Westside, and I get the privilege of opening God's Word with you today. What we're talking about today, just so you know, right at the front end, we're talking about suffering and spiritual depression. The reason why we're talking about suffering and spiritual depression is because that's what our psalm's about from beginning to end. So if you're someone in here and you've been suffering, you're going through a season of suffering, my prayer for you has just been that God will meet you, that His Holy Spirit will speak, that He'll strengthen you today, that you'll just have an encounter with God, whether you've known Him for years or whether you're, you know, brand new and you need to get to know Him today. We really do pray for you for that. And if you're someone in here who, you know, you don't really identify with suffering, your life is going pretty good, you haven't really experienced a lot of suffering in your life, then just hang in there because you will. I promise. If He gives you very many more days, you will absolutely experience this. So you need to hide God's word away in your heart. So what I'd like to do, if it's okay with you, even if it's not, I'm still going to do it. I'd like to read our psalm once in its entirety, once all the way through, just so we can feel the tone of this psalm, what the psalmist is actually saying to us. Read it once through, we'll pray, and then we'll talk. So Psalm chapter 42 says this: "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." That's God's word. Let me pray. Father, it's in humility that we come before you this morning and just ask you to speak. God, we know that you're with us. We know that you will never leave us or forsake us. But God, we ask for your spirit to move in power among us. Lord, as we open up your word, it's just with reverence and awe. Lord, we hold it up and we know that it tells us that it's like a mirror. We look into it and we see ourselves. We look into it and we see our lives. God, I pray today that we would be people who, when we look away from the mirror, we would remember what we saw there. That would stick to us, God, that your word would implant itself within us and go down deep, and that by the power that only you possess, change us. Lord, we just ask for your help. I pray, God, you'd remove distractions. I pray that I wouldn't be a distraction, that whatever distractions that we've all brought in here this morning would be removed. Lord, and that you would just do your work. That this would just be a set apart time. We love you, Lord. We need you. We're desperate for you. As a deer longs for water, God, let us long for you that way. In your name. Amen. Yeah, I can't begin to tell you what this particular psalm means to me personally, how God's used it in my life, or even how he's been using it in my life over this past week. I mean, he's just been at work in lots of ways. Lots of tears, lots of questions, and right in the middle of it, Psalm 42. Yeah, it's almost ironic. Sometimes I don't know if I'm the exact wrong guy to preach a psalm or the exact right guy. I'm not sure. But this is a powerful, important psalm for me. This is one of those psalms that's hard, really hard for us to read over quickly. The honesty of the psalmist here is jarring. And in our culture, it can make us really uncomfortable. Right? To read somebody being this honest is just weird for us. Now let me give you a bit of background on Psalm 42 just so we understand what we're reading. You'll notice at the heading of this chapter in your Bible, you'll probably have a note there that says something like, "To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah." Let me help you with that. Now, the story behind the sons of Korah is fascinating. It's a really amazing story, what happened with their grandfather and all the way through. It's a great story. I recommend it to you. You can find it in the books of Numbers and First Chronicles. But all I want you to see today about the sons of Korah is that they were charged with the task of leading God's people in worship. That was their job. That's what they did. They led worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. They were literally worship leaders. Just like we had on the stage this morning, they would lead God's people in song. They would write, sing, play, and worship God with the gift of music. So what we have in front of us this morning, Psalm 42 and probably Psalm 43, most people think that they were connected originally. What we have is literally a song. It's a song. It was meant to be sung. That's why it's designated as "To the Choir Master." Now, as far as what a maskil means, we don't have 100% certainty on that. Most believe it derives meaning from the Hebrew, from a Hebrew verb, which meant to understand or instruct. What that does tell us is that this is a song of wisdom. This isn't just emotion. So for those of you who are really uncomfortable with emotion, you feel like emotion's weird, and this isn't just emotion, it's truth. It's not just feeling, it's doctrine. So that's a really good model for us, just by the way, of how we should worship, right? How our music should be played and how we should worship God, not just with our hearts and souls, but with our minds as well. Now, one thing that's absolutely for sure about this psalm is that it's a psalm of spiritual depression. And that depression has been brought into the psalmist's life because of external realities that he lives with. See, the stuff of life has driven this man to a deep inner despair. The suffering the writer's been experiencing has been so severe, so intense, that it's worked its way into his soul and it's causing him spiritual anxiety. That's what we know. Now, I know that there are a lot of people in this room that can relate exactly to that. You know what that's about. You know the connection between physical suffering and spiritual agony. I know that there are many here who can relate. But what I really want you to see this morning, what I want to focus on, is not what he experiences, not the suffering that he experiences, but how he handles his suffering, how he actually walks through it. See, most of us are deathly afraid. We're freaked right out of being as honest as he's been. I mean, somewhere along the line, we've picked up the idea that no matter what's going on in our lives, the correct answer when someone says, "How are you doing?" is "Fine. I'm fine." I mean, this would just drive my mom nuts growing up. Every day was fine. She never knew what that meant. But it's true, we're conditioned. I'm fine, I'm hanging in. Listen, there's nothing I can't handle. So you don't really need to know about how I'm really doing. Whatever physical, experiential, circumstantial difficulties we may be experiencing, most of us don't feel like we have the freedom to feel it, let alone express it. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, we hide. We pretend. we fake it. We tell people things are fine when the reality is that we're completely depressed. We have no desire whatsoever for God. I mean, we come in and out of this room on a Sunday morning and nothing changes. Nothing feels real. It's all theoretical. We're completely lethargic when it comes to spiritual things. We've been burned by the stuff of life too many times. The message we've heard is that Jesus has won, and so even if I'm losing, I need to fake it and act victorious. Because otherwise I don't believe the gospel. And that's why we need to hear this song this morning. See, through this psalm, God's not only affirming the reality of suffering in our lives. He is doing that. We know he does that. Jesus promised that we would suffer, those who are in him. But God's actually going further than that and giving us room to express, to talk about, listen, even to sing about your spiritual depression. That's what he's doing. The suffering that this life has caused us becomes in us worship somehow. See, the Holy Spirit wants to empower us to worship God with authenticity. God doesn't want to hear that you're fine. God doesn't want to hear that you've disillusioned yourself to the point of thinking that you can handle it. He doesn't want to know that you're getting better at white-knuckling your pain. He wants the truth. Listen, you can't worship him and find the freedom you need until your heart worships him in light of your life and not in spite of your life. Suffering is painful. It's sometimes unrelenting. And when we walk through seasons like that, or when that's how the entirety of our lives go, which is true for some, the entirety of their lives, when pain doesn't let up and dark nights of the soul don't end in the morning, it has a way of burrowing down deep within us and bringing questions to our minds and mouths that we're afraid to admit that we actually have. Those questions, those are the exact same questions we find in verses 9 and 10 of our psalm. So drop down in your psalm, have a look in it, open it up. Drop down to verses 9 and 10. He writes this, I say to God, my rock, here's the question, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, question, where is your God? Now the taunting being experienced by the psalmist was being brought about in his life probably primarily through other people, but the enemies that taunt those of us in Jesus are really varied. We have lots of different kinds. See, sometimes, you know, ironically, our enemies, those that taunt us, are actually well-meaning, really ignorant brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Who come to you in the middle of your pain and tell you exactly what you need to do to get it all fixed. They want you to know if you would just pray this way, or if you would just allow your faith to grow a little bit more, if you would just exercise your faith that much more, if your prayers were a little less insufficient, you would be okay. They're Job's friends. These are Job's friends all over again, and that is a taunt. That's a taunt. But there's also the taunt of the corrupt natures that still cling to us. Right, the sin that still tempts us continually. I mean, even when you're right in the middle of repenting of it, it's at work in you. Or it could be pain that just won't quit. Even when you've spent years on your knees asking for relief, or it could be relational, you know, rejection, persecution, loss of loved ones. These are just a few of the things that scream at us, where is your God? Where is he? Has he forgotten about you? Does he even exist? How can he allow you to go through this? These are the questions we ask. God, why have you forgotten me? Now, I really appreciate verse 3. in the middle of all this because it brings the reality of personal brokenness and our enemies taunting us together beautifully. It says, my tears have been my food day and night. That's our brokenness. That's personal anguish. But he continues, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? That's the taunt. So here's the question for all of us this morning. Everything kind of hinges on this question. Do you really believe that your suffering is legitimate? And that God actually cares about every ounce of pain that you've experienced? Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that? If your life was filled with continual grief, would you still believe that? Do you know deep down that God is for you? Or would your weakness make you hide? Do you hide? Are you hiding right now? Do you walk around in your life, and especially with this in this room with a mask on? Does your soul have questions that your mouth is afraid to ask? Are you embarrassed of your weakness? Do you go home ashamed when someone caught you in a moment of vulnerability? I mean, seriously, does the embarrassment of being seen weak keep you from coming down for prayer on a day like today, or even from filling out a prayer card? Are you fighting to stay hidden? Listen, this kind of life cannot and will not be characterized by joy. Maybe fleeting moments of pleasure when you find a new mode or method of escapism, a new thing that you like or whatever, a new thing that allows you to just get away from it for a while, but not joy, not freedom. You'll be empty and you'll be too afraid to let anyone in, especially the Holy Spirit, who wants to take your dependency and hold it up for the entire world to see so that he can make much of Jesus. And in the process, bring you freedom. See, we all want joy. We all want freedom, but few of us have it. And the reason for that is because we don't actually believe the truths, the doctrine part that's wrapped up in this psalm. We don't believe it. Not really. Maybe theoretically, not functionally. See, there's three truths that can turn this whole thing around for us today. Three aspects of God's character that we have to learn to affirm right in the middle of our suffering if we want to live the lives we've been created for. So that's what we want to look at. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through them one at a time. They're not in the order that the psalm's written, and that's okay because it's a song. You don't have to, you know, unpack a song in order. But what I want to do is I want to start with the most foundational, at least what I believe, is the most foundational of the three, and then we'll build on top of it. We'll spend the most time on the first. So the first one, if you just drop down your text, it's found in verse 7. But before we read that, I just want to let you know, this first one especially, I mean, this is not for me mere theology, mere doctrine, you know, separated from the heart. This for me has been realizing this truth has probably changed my life more than anything else. That's what I'm trying to say. You know, we've all been through stuff, and in my stuff, this truth, this reality, hanging on to this changed my entire life. If this is not true, I have no reason to wake up in the morning. Really. Psalm 42, verse 7. It says this. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Now, there is so much in there, so much beauty, so many things that I'm just torn up inside that we can't unpack, but I'm just going to pull one thing out because we don't have time. I want you to notice the possessive personal pronoun that's repeated three times in that line. Now, whenever something's repeated like that, especially in, you know, Hebrew poetry, we have to pay attention. We have to look at that and go, okay, he's saying something. He writes, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He's using the analogy of pounding waterfalls, crushing breakers, grinding waves to symbolize his suffering. So that's what they mean. But whose waterfalls, whose breakers, whose waves are they? Who do they belong to? Who's in control of them? Who's he talking to? Answer, he's talking to God. He's talking to God. Now, this is important. This is bedrock. This is a safe place for you to build your life. The sovereignty, providence, and the power of God in and over all of our suffering is the key. The only way that we can turn to God instead of away from God in our suffering is to affirm his sovereignty over it. Now, I know that as soon as we say that, some of our backs go up right away. And I know that it seems really counterintuitive because the first thing that for many of us, the first aspect of God's character that we throw out the window when we experience suffering is his sovereignty. Many of us believe that for God to have the ability to intervene in our suffering, in the suffering that we experience, and to not do so would make him bad, loving, or unjust. It would turn him into a God that we should turn away from. If God sees every bit of what you go through and has the power to get involved and doesn't, what does that make him? So we feel forced to defend God's nature and say, no, he's not actually completely sovereign. He doesn't actually preside over all things, not over my pain, not over the evil in the world. Now, the most popular reason that I hear regularly for people who believe in a God that's only partly in control is that because God loves us so much, he's actually unable to interfere with the free will of mankind. So he has to allow some things in our life that he doesn't really want us to go through. He has no choice. If he could intervene, he would. But his love for us blocks him from doing what he wants to do. Now, there is, of course, some level of truth to that. God did place before the human race a choice, life with him or death without him, and we chose to rebel. That is the source of sin, pain, sickness, and evil in the world. That's how corruption entered creation. But that doesn't mean for one second that God's control is limited. See, for people who have this kind of understanding, the goodness of God is predicated on the fact that he would step in if he could, but he can't. He's stuck. Now, I just want you to see that when we say things like this about God, we're playing games. It's all semantics. So let's say for a second that we all agree. Let's just say we all agree with that. Let's say the reason that we suffer is because God is actually unable to violate our humanity by interfering with our free will. That's the reason why we suffer. God's stuck. He wants to help. He can't. Well, if that were the case, what our next question should be is, how can the God who's designed the entire universe be held back by his creation? How can the God who's seen the beginning from the end and set the whole thing in motion in the first place be doing anything that he actually doesn't want to do? I mean, wouldn't his will have guided him when he got the whole thing in motion? I mean, who was it that designed man's free will in the first place? Who? Even if it is true, who chose the plan? Who built it? Because if things aren't going according to his plan, then either he made a big mistake, or someone or something else is in control. Either way, God ceases to be God. Now, please understand that I don't believe for one second that God is restrained or constrained or held back or confused or limited in any way by anything in the entire universe. I believe that the Bible proclaims clearly, loudly, and often a God who is in complete and unlimited control over all things and at all times. In fact, a case for God's sovereignty over all things, including our suffering, is not hard to build, biblically speaking. It's not difficult. It's very difficult to deny. You have to rework a lot of texts. It's very easy to affirm. Because of this, and because it's so important, I just want to take a couple of minutes and give us a small taste of what the Bible actually claims about the level of God's control in and over this world. Okay, the entire world. Because we have to get beyond our suffering, right, to really have confidence. Our suffering is not the biggest thing in this world. My suffering, your suffering, whatever, it's not the biggest thing. We have to see that he's sovereign over much more than that so we can be very confident in our lives. So what we'll do is we'll take a bit of a shotgun approach to this topic and we'll look at God's sovereignty categorically. Okay, let's start small. We'll start really small. We'll start with something that really only affects about 3 billion people in any given year. Starting very small here. Is God sovereign over the elements? Does he control the weather, the wind, the rain, the ocean, the rising of water levels? Is he in control? Well, the first place I would take you is Mark 4:35, which tells the story about Jesus. And it says this, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, Jesus said, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Or we could look at Psalm 135, verse 5, which says, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from its storehouses. Or Psalm 148, 7, which says, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Look, biblically speaking, there's little left to figure out when it comes to the sovereignty of God over the elements. But that's just the weather. That's easy. I mean, a simple meteorologist could probably figure out how to do that. So let's go a little bit harder, okay? Let's go a little harder. They're right half the time. I'm sure they could figure it out. Let's go a little bit harder. How about our governments? Is God in control of those people who are in control over us? Daniel 2:20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Or Daniel 4:17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Or Psalm 2 verse 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Or Proverbs 21:1, which says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Okay, so God's got weather and governments. Let's try demons. Matthew 8:29, and when he, Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Now that's pretty conclusive about demons. What about persecution? 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Or what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You remember them in the Old Testament story with the big statue in the really hot furnace? Look at what they said right to the king right before they were burned alive. Okay, burned alive, it's not funny, people. You weren't there, that's why we're laughing. So what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Daniel 3:16, they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, that was the king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. What about sickness? I mean, it'd be really easy to look at the ministry of Jesus. You know, we could just look at all the times and the power that he manifested over sickness. Or we could look at the fact that Satan had to continually petition God to even get near or to touch Job. I mean, Satan was a kept man until God allowed him. Or we could just read Exodus 4:11, where it says, then the Lord said to him, so this is God speaking, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? All right, so maybe we can come that far. Maybe. Maybe God's sovereign over the stuff of life, but what about when life ends? What about death? Is God in control of death? Deuteronomy 32:39 says, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Or Matthew 10:28, which says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Listen, I just want you to see that the Bible leaves absolutely no room to believe in a God who isn't absolutely sovereign over every aspect of our lives. Everything, beginning to end, and the world we live in. The Bible affirms that. If you want a God without sovereignty, you have to look outside the Bible. You have to. So that's the foundation. God is sovereign over the suffering in our lives. Now listen, that is really good news. That's really good news. That means that every ounce of pain that you've ever felt has been run through the sieve of God's fingers. That's good news, and I want you to see why it's good news. So stick with me, because it will become more clear, I hope. The second aspect of God's character, and we will not spend that much time on these next two, I promise you. The second aspect of God's character that we need to affirm in our suffering is found in verse 6 of the 42nd Psalm, which says this, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. I want you to notice the direct connection between the psalmist's spiritual depression and his remembrance of God. He says he actually remembers God because his soul is cast down. He says suffering itself accomplishes this remembrance in his life. He's saying his suffering actually drives him to God. The fact that he understands that these are God's waterfalls and breakers and waves, it drives him to him. Listen, the absolute sovereignty of God over all things doesn't stand by itself. It's in every way linked with the purposes of God. For those in Jesus, man, if you're in Jesus, if you're a child of God, if you've placed your faith, hope, and trust in him, then the suffering, your suffering, is infused with grace and purpose because God uses it to cause you to remember him, to go to him, and to become like him. For me, nothing in my entire life, I mean, for what it's worth to you, maybe not very much, maybe something, I don't know. For what it's worth, nothing in my entire life has done more to drive me to God than pain. Nothing. Nothing. No good season, no good time, nothing. My pain drives me to him. It's a gift beyond all comparison to shrink or disdain or hate the pain you experience then is to scorn God's tool at work in your life. If he's sovereign and he's using it. For this reason, theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul says, if the God of the Bible is truly sovereign, if he rules over all things, then nothing that ever happens is senseless. Likewise, Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, please hear me, because this is so misunderstood. This doesn't mean that all things that happen to those in Jesus are in themselves good. Doesn't mean that. No, it means that they're ultimately good. In the short term, they may be very, very bad. They may be evil things. But they are evil things that are being presided over by a perfect and pure God who's using them in our lives for his good purposes. And one of the purposes, as we've seen, is to remember him, to go to him. That's the one our psalmist pulls out. And because God is using our suffering in this way, it becomes a great gift to us. All right, the third and last aspect of God's character that we have to hold in our suffering is found in verse 8. It says this, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Now, I love this image of day and night, a song and a prayer. And the point of this line is that the suffering psalmist is worshiping God because he's never left him. He suffered a great deal, and at the core of his being knows that God has never left him. Despite the fact that he sometimes questions, says, where are you, God? He knows God's never left him. Day and night, he knows that God is with him, commanding his never-ending love over him. He says that all of these things well up inside him as a prayer to the creator and sustainer of his life. He knows the truth of Psalm 56:8, which says, you, God, have kept count of my tossings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? He knows that not for one second does the sovereign God minimize his suffering, but the author of life actually measures it. He weighs it. He sees it. He keeps it. He's involved in all of it. This is no small truth, man. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus reminded us that two sparrows aren't even sold for a penny. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. That's the sovereign God we're talking about. That's a good thing. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. The people of God are of immeasurable worth because they've been created in the image of the infinite God, and they've been given, joined to his Holy Spirit. But listen, there's one thing that points to our value as God's children and to the fact that God is with us in our suffering more than anything else in all creation. It's the most clear example we have of God's power, purpose, and posture in our lives. It's the very thing his sovereignty and his purpose in our suffering points to and we're always meant to point to. It's the fact that though God would have been perfectly just to leave us in our rebellion, wallowing in sin, and left to suffer forever, he entered into it with us. So the claim that, you know, if God were in control and if God were good and he would relieve our suffering just falls flat. God himself entered in and experienced our suffering with us. Not only that, he didn't stop there. He didn't just say, okay, now I felt it. No, he went to the cross, and on the cross, he absorbed the sin that's at the root of our suffering, the very cause of our suffering, the cause of our pain, our sin, and he bore his own wrath against it. He lived the life we could never live, and he died the death that nobody in him will ever have to die. Why would he do that? Why would God do that? Was it just so that we could have, you know, life later on? Was it just so that we could live tortured lives, difficult lives, maybe some pretty easy lives in our culture anyways, and then have you know, eternal life later? No, it was so that we would become new creations. It was so that we would inherit his righteousness and live our lives to the fullest of this potential. Listen, this doesn't take away our suffering, but it swallows it up. It doesn't take it away, but it completely engulfs it. All of our suffering is seen then in light of this. Now, this is where we see a bit of a paradox. This is where things, where we have to hold this kind of dichotomy. I mean, on the one hand, we're brothers and sisters with Jesus, and we're heirs to his throne, and we're going to rule with him, those who are in him, right? That's on the one hand. On the other hand, we still experience suffering, pain, in all shapes, sizes, and durations. What's the deal? How can we have these two totally opposite things both true in our lives? Well, it's this dichotomy that's front and center in Psalm 42. Remember, it's a song. So it has two verses and it has a chorus that's repeated twice. And it's in the chorus. It's in the chorus that we see both sides of our situation held together beautifully, perfectly. You can read it in verses 5 or 11. They're identical. The psalmist writes this: "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Look, that's depression, despair, anguish, right? That's our suffering. And then he goes on, the next line: "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Despite the fact that the psalmist is suffering from severe spiritual depression due to the circumstances of his life, he's anchored in the truth that his experiences don't negate the salvation that belongs to him as a child of God. He holds his suffering and his inheritance together. And this allows him to suffer well in light of God's character and nature. I also want you to see that this is the only place in our psalm where he actually talks to himself. He talks to himself here. He's preaching to himself. He's asking himself questions. He's holding himself accountable because he knows that what he feels doesn't line up with what God's word tells him. That's really important, man. We have to learn how to do that. This is the discipline we're all called to, of taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Jesus. And here's the amazing thing. The amazing thing about doing that, about being able to stay in your suffering and preach to yourself the gospel because you know that God is sovereign, he's in control, his purposes are being worked out in this, and that he's with you, he loves you, you are of more value to him than anything else in all creation. When you do that, here's the amazing thing. One thing begins to take over your life at that point. It's not prosperity. It's not absence of suffering. It's thirst. It's thirst. You become more thirsty for him than you ever thought was possible. You begin to live as though nothing is more valuable to you than God himself. As though if you don't meet with God right now, you cannot go on one more second. That's what this does to you. And that's why our psalm opens up the way it does, saying verses 1 and 2, As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Listen, there's a violence here to the psalmist's thirst. This is not the kind of thirst that will be easily quenched. This is an all-consuming passion to satisfy himself on the living God. This is where his suffering and his dependency leads him to desire for God himself, like a deer with tunnel vision, searching for water, who will do nothing else until she finds it. This is the gift for those who suffer much in this life. When your pain doesn't relent, when your days begin by crying out for help and the hours pass as you pray continually for strength, you watch as you do this, and your desires will move from relief of your suffering to communion with God in it. You don't just seek his kingdom in theory, you'll thirst for it. You know that without Jesus, you'll die, and so you want to see him more than anything. You want to know when you'll finally be able to meet with the living God face to face, because he is everything to you. This is the gift of suffering. It's the blessing. It's why we rejoice when we're counted worthy to suffer in Jesus, because it shapes us. It drives us to God. It leads us to him. And this is why each of us, man, every one of us in this room, whether you're suffering now or not, needs to pray this morning that God would make you weak enough to understand your desperate thirst for him. And this is why we respond the way we do here at Westside. This is why every time we read God's word on Sunday morning and unpack it and hold it up as a mirror and hope to see our lives in it, then we respond to it. And the response doesn't end after these four things that I'm going to tell you about. The response is your life as you walk out of here. The first thing we'll do is a band will come up, we'll sing. I mean, and the testimony, as you know, when you watch people who are suffering and you watch them worshiping God is amazing. So worship, sing. Second, we'll pray. Ryan and Juliana Schroeder will be down off here to my right. They'd love to pray with you. There'll be people to pray with you at the end who would love to do that as well. You need prayer. I need prayer. We all need prayer. Pray. Find someone you need to pray. And third, we're going to respond through receiving communion. Now, this is a really significant time for those in Jesus. And if you're not in Jesus, you're so welcome here. We're so glad that you're here. Scripture actually requires us to tell you this would not be a good thing for you to take communion with us. So please don't. No one's looking around trying to figure out who's going forward, who's not. We're so glad you're here. You're welcome. But this is just for those who are Christians. And Christian, as you come forward, as you take a piece of bread, remember Jesus' body broken for you. Remember that he entered into your suffering with you, and then he took the root of it on himself so that you could live for eternity without it. As you dip it in the wine or the juice, according to your conscience, remember his blood, which was poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And as you eat it, remember your participation with him in new life, despite what this life may look like right now. Lastly, we'll worship through giving, and Chad will give you more instructions on that on the back. And would you stand with me as I pray for us?